1. I was telling some of our, sorry to say teens, they're not teens anymore, our young adults, that I had planned today to go from verses 4 to 14. I don't know why I try to do such things. I never do them, but at least I start out trying to head that way. But the more I write and study, and I know where my cutoff point is. And so I know how many pages I need to write up to transport into something close to a sermon. And I didn't get anywhere close to verse 14, I'll tell you that. And I actually didn't get through verse 4. In fact, we're just going to be on one word. As we said in the introduction, the book of John, different than the Synoptic Gospels in the fact that John is viewing Jesus Christ, presenting Jesus Christ not as man, not in his humanity, but in his deity. And as we see this and we start walking through the book, we start to understand that the texts are, yes, they are revelations of us. They show humanity and they see it in its ugliness, but the force of the text, the focus of the text isn't upon man, it's upon Christ. That we understand who He is. And in these opening verses, John lays out for us his entire outline, really. In these verses, you study these verses, really verses 1 through verse 18, and you have an introduction to the entire book. This is what he's going to cover. But as he introduces phrases to us, which appear to be small, we're going to look at one today. And we appear like, well, what's the big deal about him being life? I mean, how hard could that be? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Let's go back up to verse 1 a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find out in those verses that this Word, this Logos, this verbal communication from God is the person Jesus Christ. He is God spoken. And then we find out that this existence of this Word has not simply been that He was made. He wasn't made, as some false religions tell us. That He's always been there. He's the eternal God. He reigns in heaven with His Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. And we find Him to be in existence as God and with God. And we would read that text and we say, well, with God, meaning face to face with God. And yet as we start walking through the book, we start seeing a relationship between Jesus Christ and His Father that just wows us. I want to take just a moment, an introduction, to stop here just a minute because I didn't do this last time. Turn with me to John 17. John 17. And this is the high priestly prayer. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's an example prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I'm going to read a big portion of it. And what I want you to listen for is taking the phrase, and He was with God, face to face with God. That's what He says in verse 1. And all things were made by Him. Without Him, not anything made was made. And He talks about this personal relationship that Jesus Christ has with His Father. And I want to take that as we go into this passage. And we find this, beginning in John 17, let's begin in verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a support verse for He's always existed. He was God in the beginning. I have manifested your name to the people, verse 6, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I have come from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. You see the gift-giving in this? Who's the gift? Well, you say, well, God, John 3:16, God gave His only begotten Son. He gave for what purpose? That He would give His Son a gift. The people that He's chosen from the foundation of the earth.
Yes.
We'll see that played out in John 6. It's a huge issue in John 6 because He says over and over again, you don't come unless the Spirit of God draws you, and only those that my Father draws, they're the ones who come to me. That's what He's saying here. You've given them to me when they were yours. Now jump down to verse 23. I'll start verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I gave to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Why? Because you love me. You love me before the foundation of the world. What a relationship between God the Father and His Son. A perfect relationship as they work together and they are, yes, two, but one. Yeah. How do you explain that? I don't. But they are. Someone during this whole sickness thing, even after the sickness thing, getting back, trying to get our life. And you'll ask in concern. I appreciate your concern. But someone said to me the other day, Pastor, you have a simple faith, don't you? Yes, it's not complex. My faith is not. And sometimes too simple, if that's possible. What do you mean? I take the Lord at His word. I haven't always done that. Struggle with that. But doctrine, the belief in doctrine, just taking God at His word. What does He say? Well, I can't explain. It's not about explaining. It's about believing in it because it's truth from God. Well, I want to believe. I want to see it orchestrated. I want to see God. Sometimes doesn't always answer those prayers of visual. And doctrines. Listen, I know some of you struggle with some of these doctrines that we proclaim and that Scripture proclaims at great places. I understand that, but I saw a perfect illustration of this yesterday, my family reunion. My niece has a child that's autistic, severely autistic. They cannot let him go. They literally have a death hold on his arm. He is constantly pulling from his mind, just does not work like everybody else's mind. And if you let him go, he'll be in the street in a second. They have to have 8 or 10 locks on their doors on the inside to keep him bolted inside the house. And times that he has gotten away, it's everything. And somebody would look at that and see this kid pulling from his dad. Say, what a mean dad. That dad's restricting his 9-year-old son. He's not restricting him. He's loving him. I understand. I understand. I do. Some of these doctrines that really rock, hit us right where the rubber meets the road, and we buckle under those sometimes, and we pull because we see those as restraints. I'm telling you, the older you get in your walk with the Lord, they won't be restraints anymore. They'll be comforts.
Yes.
To know that my Lord Jesus has a personal relationship, intimate relationship with His Father, and has always had it. The next thing we understood was in the beginning, verse 2, was He was God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator Word. He spoke things into existence. Just a few verses. You don't have to follow me to these, but you can jot these down. We read them last time in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll start at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. I've mentioned this before. Scientists can tell you what a molecule looks like with a nucleus and the protons, electrons, whatever they are, spinning around. And they spin around at such speed and speed them up and they cause friction. Question, what keeps them spinning around? No. Electrician can tell you that, Bill could tell us, that you run a wire through that switch out there and run it up here, and you got a switch, you can turn on and off the lights. Question, why does electricity follow copper wire? Because it does. No, because God said it does. He is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, we had this read a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Well, I thought God created it. He did. So who was it in Genesis 1? Yes, it was. We can go to Revelation 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He is the Creator God. Today I want to look at verse 4. In Him was life. Now, when we look at that, if you're familiar, you're thinking about the gospel, you're thinking about where John's going, and you're a little ahead of the story. In other words, we obviously sit here knowing the whole story. It's not that we're learning something from the standpoint of how Jesus came and what He accomplished. We know all that story. So we come to a verse like this, and I'm afraid our tendency is to start looking for the gospel too early. So what do you mean? He's not talking about the gospel at this point. He's talking about who Jesus Christ is. Now, as we go into the book, like we will, and I'm going to illustrate this in just a moment, we'll find out that this word means more. It means more than what we're going to find out here. It grows. It includes things that we weren't thinking of. Let me illustrate it. Back up to verse 3 where it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that made that was made. When we think of that, God made things, okay? We think of galaxies. And I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. Our mind, when we want to talk about the things that boggle our mind about what God created, we usually go that way. And we go out into empty space, not empty, but as far as human population is concerned, space out there and the millions of light years that are out there, trying to get our mind around being in a spaceship and traveling 100,000 million light years, and you haven't even got to the edge yet. And, you know, we drive a 1972 Dodge Dart. How are you figuring driving at 186,000 miles per second? We can't even comprehend those types of numbers. And yet we try to grasp those things. Or as we did with Tatum's help, we turned it inwardly and started looking at the human body, at how intricate it is and how many miles of blood vessels and how much blood's in us and how much DNA, how much information is in one piece of DNA. What was it? 6, 8 World Book Encyclopedia sets are in one cell. Stop looking at that. But when we get in the gospel, Jesus doesn't create galaxies. Do you know that? He doesn't create a star. Look over at chapter 2. What does He do to show that He creates all things? What's His first miracle? He took water and turned it into wine. And when we get to that text, for Him, that was no problem. For us, chemically, to go from water to wine, it's a big process that has to happen. That was nothing for Him. What I'm getting you to see is we see Him as Creator in verse 1, chapter 1, but when we start getting in the book, we find out that it's not just, He's not creating galaxies, He's turning water into wine. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Verses 46 and through 54. And in particular, verse 53, the Father knew that the hour that Jesus, He said, your Son will live. So, He's Creator God. He speaks things into existence. What did He do in this text? He raised somebody from the dead. Huh. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Look at, just skim first part of chapter 5. What's He doing in chapter 5? What did He say in verse 8? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Who did He say that to? To the lame man. His Creator. Chapter 6. 1 through 15. He's not creating galaxies. He's taking a kid's lunch and feeding thousands. Well, even at the end of chapter 6, right after that, verses 16 through verse 21, what's He doing here? Walking on the water and calming the sea. Who is this? Who has the power to calm seas? God does. So you see what I'm saying about as we unfold in the original text here in the beginning passages, as we start working our way through the book, we find out these words mean much more than just creating galaxies. They mean much more than those things. He mentioned in the first few verses, He was God. He mentions that in chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 48, chapter 10, and verse 1, verse 22, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15. All those I am passages, the Jewish people knew exactly what He was saying. In fact, if you look in John chapter 5, verse 18, you will find out why they were trying to kill Him. It wasn't because He was Creator. It wasn't because He was turning water into wine. It was because He was making Himself, calling God His Father, making Himself equal with God. So what does this mean here that He is... Go back to chapter 1. What does this mean that He is life? Is that new life? Is that the new life? We pray that God would save us and we'd have a new life. Is that what He's talking about here? Let me read it for you again and let me read it running. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. What's he been talking about earlier? The creation of the what? World. Created all things. You've got a world created. What do you need in it? You've got to have life in it. I think in this text, what we're talking about here is although we're going to turn this life and understand it to mean much more than breathing, right here, he's talking about Jesus Christ is the one that not only creates galaxies and turns water into wine and does those things, but you breathe because of Him.
Yes.
This is physical life. This word life is used 35 times in the book of John alone. If you add to that to live, that's an additional 15, nearly between 45 and 50 times this word life or to live appears in this book. This is what he's talking about here. This is physical life. This is specific to the text. Turn back with me to Genesis with me, please. Genesis. Because any reader, as we said before, when you start into John, in the beginning, your mind immediately goes, wait, that sounds like Genesis. It's intended to sound like Genesis. Because it's actually, can I say it this way? Pre-Genesis. You want to start reading Genesis? Read John 1 verses 1 through 18 first and then read Genesis. So we have in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. Now look over at chapter 2, look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man, I want you to notice some things here, of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Life. And man became a living creature, or some translations say a living soul. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. You ever think of that? We really do have a problem with how special we may feel about ourselves. Okay? And we're valuable to the Lord. You know, the reality is you are a dirt clock. I mean, that's really all we are. That's all we are. We're just dirt. Baked hard, 2 Corinthians tells us. God formed man from the dust of the earth. God uses the most common substance. And this is a theme through Scripture. God uses the most common substance and the most common people to accomplish His purposes. Why? So that He gets all the glory. Think of Abraham and Moses and David and Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist and the disciples. My mind, you have to turn here, but jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul reminds us, "For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were noble, but God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no human being may boast in His presence." We're dirt. That's what we are. Question is, why did He use dirt? I mean, He made it all, right? I mean, He made all the minerals. You think, you know, He could have carved you out of rubies, or He could have carved you out of gold. He could have carved you out of all of that. No, He charged you out of dust. Dirt. But He breathed into it the breath of life.
forgot to write down and made this quote. I think it's Barnhouse. It says, "So low is the dust that God gave it to the serpent for food." Job uses it 20 times to describe man's littleness in his misery. And in Psalm 103, verse 14, we're reminded that we're all our bodies will return to dust. And yet God breathed into us the breath of life. Now, I want to pause there because there's a question. What is that? What is God's breath? What is that? Is that what that is? Is that all that was? Well, this takes a little digging. We think about it. It goes forth out of His mouth. It is what is it that goes forth out of God's mouth? His Word. Okay? In His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and is associated with His spoken Word. When we speak of these things, in English, breath, spirit, word, they seem to be unrelated. There's no relationship in our thinking between breath and spirit and word. And yet it's different in the Hebrew. I didn't get with Harry to find out the pronunciation of this word. R-U-H-C-H. Remember that word? Ruach. And he says, voice reminds us that it's even to be spoken with a breathy sound. And what is more significant in that Hebrew thought, the breath of God or the breath of man, is associated with a person's spoken word. When he talks about breathing, he's talking about the Word. It doesn't just breathe, it's a word. For man speaks, as we know, by the means of it. That's how we speak. We blow out air across our vocal cords to make sounds. When we put these ideas together, we find that God brought forth life in man by speaking the Word of life, which is, John is identified as who? Jesus Christ. In such a way that the Spirit of life, which I believe to be the Holy Spirit, passes into a man and causes him to breathe. In other words, these terms provide an illustration of the role of each member of the Trinity in creation. Boyce goes on to say this: "The significance of man's created nature is seen mostly clear when he is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a verse towards the end that says, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last man, a life-giving spirit.'" Remember that verse? Verse 45. Boy says, in other words, even though we live by the breath of God, we do so only by inhaling. Christ lives by exhaling. Thus we know that we are His creatures and that He is our Creator. In Him was life. Pastor, what do you say? You and I breathe by God's command. And you think about that a minute. Careful about using His air to condemn Him. We breathe. He is the one who grants life. He gives life and He can what? He can take life. Pastor, is that meant to scare me? Well, yeah, it is. It should. It should make us stop think that nobody's guaranteed anything. Nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. We pray that this time next year all of us will be together again. Might not. But we live and have our being by the decree of God. And He breathed into us that breath of life. But I will give you this, that as we expand, I think here he's talking about physical life, but as we turn into the book and use this as an introduction to the book, that the Word does grow. The Word does include a physical life, but also a
spiritual life. But the comparisons between the physical and the spiritual are so interesting. We must recognize, like dust,
dust. Does it have any life in it? I didn't say mold. Right, Karen? We don't talk about mold. Right? Mold actually breathes. I'm not talking about mold. I'm talking about dust. I'm not talking about stuff that attaches to dust and grows. I'm talking about just dust itself. Is dust living? No. So we could call it that it is dead. Right? You see where I'm going? Without God speaking into you as a clod of dirt, you would not breathe. Physically. Without God speaking into your spirit, you'll be dead spiritually.
Yes.
That the Bible says that you are.
Yes.
Turn over to Ephesians. Everybody turn to Ephesians. I know you know these verses. We must recognize that like dust that is lifeless, we are lifeless spiritually. We are spiritually dead in our original state. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say in a coma. It doesn't say floating around. It doesn't say that you were asleep. It says that you're dead. And I got news for you. I'll give you a little Greek lesson today. You know what the word dead means in Greek?
Dead.
So that's what it means. So you know some Greek today. No life in it. It's dead. Like that thing right there. It's dead. I'm not going to bang on it because last time it screamed at you. It's dead. In which you once walked. So this is a walking dead man. What you're saying. Yes. Following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So not only are we dead, and we're wandering as dead people in this cesspool of sin, we are children of wrath, like the rest of men. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, there it is again, dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There it is. He's made you like He did in Genesis, and He breathed in them and they became a living soul. So spiritually, He awakens somebody from the dead and they become a living spiritual soul. They live. Like dust, we can do nothing to improve ourselves. Apart from Christ, no man has ever breathed one breath towards God. Did you hear that? Apart from Christ, I'm talking about physical life now. No one has ever breathed one breath towards God without the aid or part or being a part in Christ as far as giving life. The same thing's true spiritually. We don't have a spiritual heartbeat unless the Lord gives us one. Man is dead. Now, when we look at dead, even in John, look at this issue of dead. We find people in John that are, if you could say it this way, they're worse dead than other people. Can I put it that way? I mean, you got people like, I think it was Jairus' daughter. She'd been dead, what, a couple of days, maybe a day? Okay, so she's dead, but she's just like one day dead. And then you go through and you find out there's the other guy. He's been dead
2 days. And then you get to Lazarus, and he's been dead 4 days. Okay? What's your illustration, Pastor?
I'm saying that in the world there are people that some haven't been dead as long as others have been dead. Or I could put it this way. The Lord draws men to us, and the word means to drag. And some of us He has to drag further than He does others. Okay? So look at our young people, and they may be, and I don't think any of them are, but I'm using it as an illustration. They may be dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're not as dead as some of you old people are dead.
Right?
Okay? I don't know why I was making all that point, but it sounded good. Okay? But you needed to know that. So where does this new life come from? You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're a dead person. I need somebody to breathe into me a spiritual life. Who does that? Jesus Christ does that. So first of all, in this text, I really believe he's talking about, in the flow of the text, his life. Physical life. He breathed into us so that we became a living soul. We became a living creature. But I think as we turn into John, we're going to find that that life starts to deal with spiritual life too. Because man is both body and spirit. And he starts turning it into that Jesus is not only raising dead physical people to life, He's raising live, dead, spiritual people to life.
Yes. Okay?
That's what He does. Raises us from the dead. And that life not only is physical, not only is spiritual, but thirdly, I think this life you're going to find in John is eternal. It's eternal life. I mentioned minutes ago being at my family's reunion. I praise the Lord that we have the family by God's grace that we have. No, there's no infighting, there's no bickering, there's none of that. We love each other. But it's hard to watch people that you love get old. It's hard to see some of the family members. My niece lives in Spartanburg, who's I was 7 years old when she was born. I was an uncle at 7. Okay? She's more like a sister to me. In fact, I'm actually closer to my nieces and nephews than I am my own brother. My brother's 16 years older than I am. Most of my nieces and nephews are well within that range. And so when you go, if you ever find us, you'll find my brothers and sisters sitting over here, and you'll find Eric out playing ball with the nieces and nephews. That's my group. But even there, my niece comes up to me and she says, we're going to be moving to Dallas. Family starts to split. I already got a niece out in California, the land of fruits and nuts.
Yes.
The hardest one was my first cousin, Paul. Paul's an engineer, was an engineer with Duke. I used to stay with them when I would go up to stay at my grandmother's house. They lived up above. He had a 67, 68 Mustang. In fact, he took the horse out of the emblem, gave it to Lee. Lee's got it sitting on his counter. Paul's got Alzheimer's. Can't speak. Just hugs me. You look around, there's empty seats. His mama's not there anymore. Dad's not. You're going to do one of two things in that situation. I am. I'm either going to dream about the good old days. And that's what we do when we get together. You talk about going camping and you talk about what you used to do when you had energy and had a memory and hair. No spare tires or whatever. Or I guess you could. You spend time depressed over where it is. Or you focus on where it's going. That's what we do at funerals. We need to do that. We need to remember. We need to face where we are. Somebody's died. But boy, as Christians, our minds ought to go quick to what's coming.
Yes.
Eternal life. Think about that. Nothing we have physically, we don't know anything. Anything in our life is not eternal. We don't have a single thing. Your car's not eternal. Power from the car's not eternal. Your eyesight's not eternal. We don't have it. We don't live like that. We realize things have built-in death dates to them. We expect to replace the car. We expect the hair to fall out. We expect, we expect all those things. That's not where like heaven is. That's not like the life we have with Him. The life that God gives through Jesus Christ is not merely an earthly life. It's an eternal life. It can never be lost. Ask God. Think it can be lost. Then you need to change its name. Jesus called it eternal life. If you can lose it, it's not what? It's not eternal. He called it eternal life. What is eternal life? It's like a stupid question. It's life without end. 1 John chapter 5. Stay where you are and follow me here if you want. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life, if I can read it this way, is anchored where? In His Son. Will Jesus Christ ever end? No. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning. He is the everlasting one. Our eternal life is anchored in Him. And as long as He lives, guess what? We live. We live. This eternal life is not 5 years, or He'd have called it 5-year life. It's not 10 million year, because He'd have called it 10 million. He called it eternal life. It is eternal and everlasting. It is no end. So this spiritual life that He's given us is eternal. It lasts forever. And then the second point about this is God has given us a life that is meant to be not only eternal in nature, but abundant life. John 10. Turn there. You need to see this. John 10. John 10. Verse 10. The thief goes only to steal and to kill, to destroy. I come that I might have life. Here we are in John. What life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life now. And to have it abundantly. What does that mean? I mean, is there... Some would have you believe there's stages in this thing. In other words, you get this dose of Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts at conversion, and then as you it's sort of like merit badges. And then as you work your way up the scale, you get another badge, and you get a little more dose of the Holy Spirit, I guess, at that point, or something else is infused. And then you got a few more steps to climb, and you hit another level, and you get, how much of the Holy Spirit do you get? Conversion. All of it. Now don't confuse that with your maturity. Don't confuse that with you learning and progressing and it being two steps forwards and four steps back sometimes. We see that in our kids, don't we? And Lord sees it in us, right? Okay? That's where He sees it. You don't have to look at your kids, look at you in the mirror. But our life is to be abundant life. Not a miserable one. My mom, love her to death. She knows better now. But the glass was half empty. Always. It could be 70 degrees and sunshine, and you go, "Mom, look, it's a beautiful day. It's going to rain sometime." Are you that way in your spiritual walk? You look at everything as terrible. We're facing big decisions around here. Okay? I'm so pleased that the Lord brought us this text because, you know what? Even in this decision stuff, what the church build and whatever, we got abundant life. It's not a miserable life. God's given us the ability to trust Him and to walk with Him and to see what He's going to do. That's why I have a simple faith. It's simple. Just follow Him. Just do what He says. So, well, does that mean there'll be no problems? No. That's opposite. That's opposite. You're going to follow Him that closely, you're going to suffer persecution. Let me tell you, things that I've learned and seen, I keep saying this to you, things that I've learned and seen over the last 4 months, I swallow hard to say it, I'd repeat them spiritually again to see my Lord like I saw Him. Abundant life. Not a miserable life. Not a life of complaining. Well, we don't have... We don't have it because God says you don't need it yet, or else we'd have it. Don't complain. Rejoice. We could be meeting outside. It could be much worse. And you think of your life. It doesn't take you long, even in your own circles, to find out somebody's got worse than you do. Our life is to be full of joy and exuberance and a life that knows how to be a blessing to others. There's a girl sitting on that back row back there. There were days in Florida she didn't feel well. She chose to be a blessing to me. And all of us get that way, right? All of us need somebody to pick us up sometime. All of us, our knees buckle at some point. There's no supermen in here, okay? And I are not one. It hurts. It makes you question your mind and your mind, and Satan wants to control that part in your thought patterns, and it's a fight sometimes to cling to Christ and say, "I believe you. You're the one who gave me life. Physical life. And you gave me spiritual life. And you're leading me through this for my good and your glory." Psalm 23 is a... Y'all know it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not what? Want." Actually, the word in the Greek is actually bigger than that. It actually means, "I shall not be in want." It's not of anyone. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." You ever read across that? I've got several copies of the book. Mainly we need to get those back up here. I gave many of you that book on the Shepherd's View of the 23rd Psalm. It's a great little book. And I bought a lot of those and gave them out in Florida. But I ran across this in Boyce's writing. It says, do you know that sheep will not eat or drink when they're lying down? Most people have never heard that. So that's it. But it is a fact that it gives special meaning to this phrase, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. If a sheep is lying down, even in the greenest pastures, and even with the most tender morsels of grass within inch of his nose, the sheep will not eat grass. Instead, if it's hungry, it will scramble to its feet, bend over, and then eat the morsels that were much easier to reach before. So what's the psalmist's point? That's when the psalmist tells us that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, makes us to lie down in green pastures. It means that He's able to satisfy us so completely that we can't possibly yearn for anything more. You can set me down in the pasture of the world and I'm satisfied with Him. What does this teach us? In Him was life. Physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. Where does this lead us? What does this make us? It makes us start to understand that we need to hold loosely to this. We need to hold tightly to Him. We need to be positive, not negative. That doesn't mean there's not no answers that you don't have. That's not what we're talking about. Don't always answer yes. Sometimes it's good to say no. I'm not talking about that. But we're talking about not being negative. We're talking about being praising, not complaining. We're talking about being joyful, not always sad. We're talking about being ready for eternity. In his book, Not by Sight, by John Bloom, there's a chapter in here called The Night the Angel Didn't Come. You'll indulge me for just a minute. Luke says it so briefly and matter-of-factly. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In the flow of the story, this little phrase sets the stage for Peter's dramatic prison release by the angel. So that's what we remember. When Peter later wrote, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. 2 Peter 2:9. This is the sort of rescue that easily comes to mind. When Peter said that, we think of his rescue. But that night in prison, James sat in prison, and the angel didn't come. I'm sure he prayed for an angel. He knew God could send an angel if he wanted to. And the angel had already rescued the other disciples before, according to Acts chapter 5. But this night, there was no bright light, no chains falling off, no sleeping guards, just desperate prayers of a fitful dozen, if he slept at all. In the morning, James was still in jail. When the dreaded voice of the captain of the guard shouted, "Bring out the prisoner!" there was an anxious feeling that anxiety filled, prayerful walk to the place of execution. There was a pronouncement of guilt, possibly there an offer of pardon in exchange for recanting, following by refusal. It was a raise of a sword, no angel's voice to stop it like he did Abraham on the mountain. There was a wince of fearful anticipation. The sword came down. No deliverance. Or was there? God allowed the sword to fall on James just as intentionally as He opened Peter's prison door. So the death of James is as crucial to us to remember as the rescue of Peter. Why did God let James die? This question is relevant because at some point most of us will find ourselves facing death, pleading for deliverance, and not receiving what we think we are asking for. And it points to a difficult lesson that all of Jesus' disciples must learn. Jesus often has different priorities than we do. Now, hindsight is always 20/20, right? And I can tell you, hindsight being 20/20, that one of the reasons the Lord had us to go to Florida is for that lady sitting on the back row. Lord would do that? Yes, He would. He says this, goes on to say, we may feel desperately urgent to us, may not be an urgency to Him. At least not the same way. Remember how Jesus slept in the boat during the storm? The disciples panicked at the fear of drowning and cried out, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He calmed the storm and then said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus' lesson was clear. You're afraid of the wrong thing. Don't fear what or who can kill your body, but fear and trust Me because I rule over storms and death. Jesus knew that there was more dangerous storms ahead for the disciples, ones that really would kill them. They needed to know whom to fear. And so do we. Unless Jesus returns first, every one of us will face a storm that will kill us. I know that right here on Christmas. Pastor's preaching on dying. Okay? Well, that's the text, all right? And our initial response may be similar to the disciples in the boat. Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? In that moment, we must remember that He cares more deeply than you could ever imagine. He who wept beside the Lazarus tomb will weep with us, and He will raise us too. We must remember that He knows what death is like and will be with us through it and will help us say, as He did to the Father, "Not as I will, but as You will." And we also need to remember James, who faced death, refusing to accept release that he might rise again to a better life, Hebrews 11. There's a real key to understanding Acts 12. Jesus let James die because he had a better life to give him. James was not being neglected by Jesus. Don't think that. We do. Why isn't Jesus rescuing? You may have seen on the TV, you don't know anything about the family. The fireman who was 22, 23 years old, got shot, or a policeman got shot in the face. And he died just a few days ago. He left just a newborn baby and his wife. And why? James was not being neglected by Jesus. He was, in fact, the first of the 12 to experience what Jesus had prayed for in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You gave Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Peter's deliverance from prison was remarkable. But he lived to die another day. James experienced true deliverance, death being swallowed up by the resurrection and the life. And that's what Jesus longs and intends to give us to us too. That's what He endured the Father's wrath on the cross to purchase for us. He wants us to see and enjoy and rejoice in His glory forever, eternal life. There'll come a time when Jesus' prayer for us to be with Him will overrule our prayer for prolonged earthly life. And when it does, we will experience a life so far better, so far richer, so far fuller, so far purer and more joyful that we will shake our heads in wonder that we ever pleaded to stay. May God increase our desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far greater. In Him was life, physical life, spiritual life,
eternal life. And that's why He came.
Stand to our feet, head bowed, eyes closed. Nancy, would you come back to the piano? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Nobody looking around. Just search your own heart just for a moment. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Let's listen to some prayer, please, sir.